Tonight we want to have a look at the Nazarite vow. You know, brothers and sisters, we're all very, very familiar with the Nazarite vow as it appears in the Word of God. We often speak of it together, and if we understand nothing else, we understand this, of course, that the vow, when it was taken upon, called for a person to be separate and holy unto the Lord for a specified period of time. And basically, that is, of course, was the purpose of the Nazarite vow. When we speak about it, we think of a person who was separated unto God for any specific period of time that he or she may designate. But you know, brothers and sisters, there was a very real purpose for the Nazarite vow as it's given in the 6th chapter of Numbers. And it's absolutely wonderful when you come to see the purpose of this vow. And as we speak about it tonight, we're going to speak confidently, because if ever we've got a subject that we can be sure the purpose of is, it's this one in the 6th chapter of Numbers. There is no question of the purpose of the Nazarite vow. When you consider its details, it's so beautiful and so consistent, and it had a wonderful purpose. Now, what was the purpose of the Nazarite vow? As I said before, it enabled a person to separate himself unto God. But what for? What purpose did he have for separating himself or herself? Well, let me tell you, right from the outset, what the purpose was, and then when we go through the law, we're going to find, brethren and sisters, that everything points to this fact. The purpose of the Nazarite vow was that it gave the opportunity for man or woman to imitate, for any specified period of time, to imitate the high priest of Israel. Now, that was basically the purpose of the Nazarite vow. It gave you the opportunity, if you were Israelites, to imitate the high priest for any specific period of time that you yourself would designate. And I would like the sisters to note this. In verse 2, when either man or woman shall separate themselves. And when we come to the Nazarite vow, one of the most interesting features of it is that the sisters are included. Although, of course, as you read through the 6th chapter of Numbers, all the terminology seems to be in the masculine gender. We have stated here in the second verse that a woman could participate in this vow. And there's a very good reason for that, brethren and sisters. A wonderful reason. And there is not many laws under the law of Moses which includes the woman, believe me. They're rare. They're very rare. But here you have a law which includes the woman specifically, because the purpose is that either male or female could imitate the high priest. Now, a woman could imitate the high priest for any period of her own designation. She could imitate him. But you ask yourself the question, why would God provide a law which enabled a person to live a life comparable to the high priest? Now, we haven't proved, of course, that this is what the Nazarite law is about, but you wait at the end of this talk. I think, brethren and sisters, this is beyond dispute, as you will see. But why would you imagine that God would give man or woman the opportunity to imitate the high priest? Why? Well, if you come back to the 19th chapter of Exodus, and verse 6, we have the reason. Now, in the 19th chapter of the book of Exodus, we have the record of Moses making his first ascent into Mount Sinai to receive the first promise and the first words of the law. So we read in verse 3, "And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be unto me a peculiar treasure above all people, for all the earth is mine." Now I want you to notice these next words. "And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." Now, brethren and sisters, let's just imagine for a moment that we're at the foot of Mount Sinai, and Moses has made his first ascent into that mountain. He made 7 in all, but he's made his first ascent into that mountain, and back he comes. And the first thing he tells us is this: God says that we're going to be a peculiar treasure unto him. But if we obey his voice, and he's speaking to all Israel, not to any separate tribe or any separate family, he's speaking to all Israel, to the house of Jacob and to the children of Israel he's told to speak to, and he says to them, and just imagine that we have in front of us tonight representatives of all tribes, and he says, ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, what would you think about that? You would receive that with joy, and you think to yourself, my word, that's a wonderful promise. I'm going to be a king and a priest. I'm going to represent God both in the administration of justice and mercy, which of course is the balanced character of God himself. Justice and mercy, king, priest. That's the reason we're going to be king, priest, because we're going to have divine characteristics. So here's the wonderful promise. So we discuss this among ourselves. Did you hear what Moses said? We're all going to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And so we live in anticipation of this. But later on, Moses goes up that mount again and again and again. And as he goes up each time, he brings back with him more details of the law of Moses. And lo and behold, after he comes down the fifth time, the children of Israel learn that the priestly class would come only from the tribe of Levi, which immediately excluded 11 other tribes from the hope of priesthood. And then later on, we find in the 18th chapter of Numbers and at verse 7, that the priestly class was limited not simply to one tribe, but to one family. And lo and behold, we learn later on that of that one family, the high priest himself would be one man. So straight away, of course, for the Israelite who did not understand the purpose of God, that the law could not bring about the things that God had promised, a person not perceiving that, brethren and sisters, would immediately be plunged into despondency. On the one hand, God is saying, ye shall all be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, and then down comes the book of the law which says it's impossible. And that's what happened. The promise which was delivered to them was that they should all be a kingdom of priests, and then Moses brought that book of the law down which said as long as that's in operation, it's impossible of fulfillment. So it was left up to the Israelite to determine in his own mind what all this meant. And for those who could see it, brethren and sisters, for those who could see it, there is a wonderful prophecy in these things that they would be a kingdom of priests. That this was the ultimate promise of the law. But that it would never, ever be fulfilled as long as the law of Moses was in operation. It couldn't possibly be fulfilled. And therefore, what God was expecting them to do was to look beyond the law of Moses to a time when the law would be fulfilled, taken out of the way, and the opportunity be made for that promise to be fulfilled, that we should be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, when did that happen? In the 1st of Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, Peter quotes from the 19th chapter of Exodus. And this is what he says. Speaking to Jews now living not under law but under grace, he said, in the 1st of Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. Notice what Peter says. Ye are a royal priesthood. Not that the Hebrew Christians at this time, of course, exercised the priesthood, brothers and sisters. But because Peter was speaking on the basis of what the Lord Jesus Christ had done for them, it was possible for them to become a royal priesthood. But it was impossible whilst the law of Moses was in operation. And so we today, under grace, have the opportunity to become kings and priests and to reign with the Lord Jesus Christ on the earth in fulfilment of the 19th chapter of the book of Exodus. But what about the Jew living under the law? He had a problem. He had a promise given to him, which was incapable of fulfillment as long as the law of Moses was in operation. Because as long as the law of Moses was in operation, the priest must come from the tribe of Levi, from the family of Aaron, and if he was any stranger that would come near to the office of the priesthood, would be put to death. Numbers 18 and verse 7 says that. So he had a problem. And so what God did, brethren and sisters, he provided a law. He provided a law, the law of the Nazarite, that for any Jew who was able to perceive this lesson, he had the opportunity during the course of his probationary period to volunteer to imitate the high priest for any period of his or her designation in anticipation of the fulfillment of that promise. And that's exactly what you and I do today. We've been promised to be a royal priesthood with the Lord Jesus Christ. And what has God done for us? He's provided for us a way of life, brothers and sisters, that by baptism and by walking in the footsteps of our Master, we are able to now imitate the high priest of our profession, that in the age and generation which is to dawn, we might be associated with him in that great office of king priesthood, because the law is no longer a barrier to its fulfillment. No longer do we have to belong to a tribe or to a specific family, but for out of every nation, kindred, tongue and people, thou hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. There are no barriers, except of course, our own failure to live up to the principles of the Nazarite vow. Now let's have a look at the Nazarite vow. Let's learn two things from it. Let's see, first of all, how clearly it portrayed the high priest of Israel. And then secondly, brothers and sisters, we're going to see the principles involved in this Nazarite vow, that we may learn how to apply them in our own lives. Now, coming back to the sixth chapter of Numbers, the first thing we want to notice is this. In verse 2, when either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite. Now, what does this word Nazarite mean? What does it convey? Well, basically, brethren and sisters, the word Nazarite is a word which means separated or consecrated. Now, if you look in verse 4, you read all the days of his separation. And in the margin, you have for the word separation an alternate rendering, which is Nazariteship, because it's the same Hebrew term. So that Nazarite then means separation or consecration. But you know, brothers and sisters, it has a peculiar meaning. It does basically mean separation or consecration, but the term Nazarite, as it's found in the Hebrew scriptures, has a very much wider meaning than this, and it's got a wonderful meaning when you go back to its roots and you find from where the word comes from. Now, the word means, among other things, as I said, separation or consecration, it's rendered the vine undressed. Now, the very term we have in this chapter for the term Nazarite is elsewhere rendered the vine undressed, or a vine that has not been pruned. Now, I'd like to show you this reference because it's very interesting. In the 25th chapter of Leviticus, you have a look at this. And in this reference, brethren and sisters, we have a wonderful lead as to the meaning of the word Nazarite. Now, we're dealing basically with the meaning of this term. Now, twice we have in this 25th chapter of Leviticus the Hebrew term Nazarite, and it's rendered the vine undressed. Verse 3, we can read from verse 3 to 5. 6 years thou shalt sow thy field, and 6 years thou shalt prune thy vineyard, and gather in the fruit thereof. But in the seventh year shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the land, a Sabbath for the Lord. Thou shalt neither sow thy field nor prune thy vineyard. That which groweth of its own accord of thy harvest thou shalt not reap, neither gather the grapes of thy vine undressed, for it is a year of rest unto the land. Now that word, vine undressed, is our word for Nazarite. Notice what the margin says. It gives you a little number, and in the margin it's got the vine of thy separation, because the Hebrew word is Nazarite. So they weren't to gather the grapes from a vine that had not been pruned. It was a vine left to itself. And so it conveyed the idea of separation. Every seventh year, that vine was separate. It wasn't touched by man. It had to be left alone, and it produced its fruit of its own accord. The fruit then appeared, and man didn't touch it. So that every seventh year, they were not to prune that vineyard, and the vineyard would have fruit upon it in that seventh year, which would appear on those branches which had not been touched. Now you have it again in verse 11. It says, a jubilee shall that 50th year be unto you. Ye shall not sow, neither reap that which groweth of itself, nor gather the grapes in it of thy vine undressed. And again, the word is Nazarite. Now, brethren and sisters, just have a look what those two references are saying. For 6 years, there would be pruning and harvest. 6 years, a man would cut back that vine, but on the seventh year, he wouldn't touch it. And out in the fields, that vine, untouched, would produce its grapes, and nobody was to go near it. And it would stand out in the field with the grapes hanging from its branches as a testimonial that there was, in the seventh year, fruit to the glory of God. No man had pruned that year. And the fruit had yet appeared upon that vine, and they were not to touch that fruit. Now that happened every seventh year and every 50th year. 7 years, is, of course, is a cycle of time, a complete cycle of time. So that every seventh year, that fruit would appear on the vine that had never been touched. And the word, of course, as I said before, is the word for Nazariteship. And it would appear again in the 50th year, brethren and sisters, which, of course, is a jubilee cycle of time. So that you have a seven-year cycle of time and a jubilee cycle of time in which the vine produces of itself and stands in the field with its fruit hanging from its branches as a testimonial that it had borne fruit to the glory of God, to the glory of God and not for man. That's the lesson of leaving the vine on the 7th and the 50th year. And what's the wonderful lesson to us? The lesson to us is this, brethren and sisters, that we are the vineyard of the Lord. Now you turn to Psalm 80 and have a look at this. And here, of course, we have a lead to our Nazarite. In Psalm 80. Psalm 80 and verse 8. The psalmist says, thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt, thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparest room before it, and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs unto the sea, and her branches unto the river. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges, so that all they which pass by the way do pluck her? The boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beasts of the field doth devour it. Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts. Look down upon from heaven, and behold and visit this vine, and the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself. It is burned with fire, it is cut down, they perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man whom thou madest strong for thyself. And in that 80th psalm, brethren and sisters, we have a psalm which speaks of God bringing a vine out of Egypt. He brought a vine out of Egypt. He cleared the land of Canaan of the nations. He planted that vine in the land. He caused it to grow, but they broke down the hedges. They broke down the fences, and the wild beasts came in and devoured that vine because Israel did not keep themselves separate from the nations, and the nations ruined that vine. And the psalmist tells God to look down upon this vine and see it and see what was happening to it. And calls upon him to remember his vineyard, which his right hand hath planted. Then he says, let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, the son of man, whom thou madest strong for thyself. And he was calling on God to see, brethren and sisters, that the vine, the vineyard, needed a salvation. It needed someone to protect it and to bring forth the fruits thereof. And the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe, took that 80th psalm, along with the prophecy in the 5th chapter of Ezekiel, or rather Isaiah, and in the 15th chapter of John, he said, I am the vine, ye are the branches. And here was the vine of God's right hand. He was the man of his right hand, the son of man that God made strong for himself, brethren and sisters. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the stock of that vine, and we are the branches. And what did the Lord say? Every man that bringeth forth fruit, my Father, or every branch that bringeth forth fruit, my Father purges it, he prunes it, that it might bring forth more fruit. And every branch that doesn't produce fruit, my Father cuts it away. And you tell me what good a vine branch is worth without its grapes. What can you use it for? Absolutely nothing. And in the prophecy of Ezekiel, Ezekiel points out there's only one thing you can do with a vine branch once it fails to produce fruit. Burn it. And the Lord Jesus Christ was talking about him being the stock of the vine. We are the branches. If we don't bring forth fruit, we're clipped off, brethren and sisters, and destroyed. If we do bring forth fruit, God purges or prunes us back that we might produce more fruit. But in the seventh year, there's no pruning. In the seventh year, the seventh millennium, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to set up the kingdom, there's no pruning, there's no need for it. So the vine is left undressed. It's had 6 years, and six being the number of man, it's had 6 years of cut, trials and tribulations and trouble, pruning, that we might develop character and fruit, that in the seventh year it stands out in that field untouched, producing its fruit. And in the 50th year, the Jubilee period, there it is out in the field, untouched, bringing forth fruit to the glory of God. And there's your term, Nazarite. Now, come to the 6th chapter of Numbers and see what the Nazarite must do. Now we're told that one of the things he had to do in verses 3 and 4, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the seed even to the skin, as those terms mean, of course. Now, we're going to see in a minute, brethren and sisters, there was a reason why the man must not drink strong wine. But not only must he not drink strong wine, he wasn't to touch a grape. He wasn't to go near a grape. He wasn't to have anything to do with the vine. Now, we're going to see quite clearly in a moment, one of the basic reasons why he wasn't to touch strong drink, of course, is the same reason why we're not to touch it. But not only that, strong drink would befuddle his thinking. And we will see in a minute, this is the teaching of the Word of God. But quite apart from that, brothers and sisters, there is nothing harmful in him eating grapes. Nothing harmful whatsoever. Grapes, as a matter of fact, are very good for you. Why wasn't he allowed to eat that grape? Why wasn't he allowed to go near the vine? Because he himself was a vine undressed. He was a vine that hadn't been pruned. He was standing out as a man separate from his brethren, bringing forth fruit to the glory of God's name. And just as the children of Israel couldn't touch the vine in the seventh year, so the Nazarite himself was absolutely separate, and he wasn't going to go near a vine either, because he was a vine, bringing forth fruit to the glory of God's name. And this is what God intended him to see. There isn't any doubt about that. Now then, there were two kinds of Nazarites under the law. You see, verse 5 tells us, all the days of the vow of his Nazarite shall he have no razor come upon his head, until the days be fulfilled in the which he separated himself under the law. Which clearly shows, brethren and sisters, that under the law of Moses, you could say, well, I'll be a Nazarite for 6 months, or 12 months, or perhaps 3 months. You could designate the time. And you would offer that in service to God as a Nazarite. So there were Nazarites for a specific period of time, and there were in the Word of God Nazarites for life, such as Samson, Samuel, John the Baptist, and the greatest of them all, the Lord Jesus Christ. Nazarites for life. Samson, of course, and Samuel and John the Baptist, Nazarites in accordance with the law, more particularly, the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest Nazarite in the law, and according to the spirit of it. But they were Nazarites for life. Under the law of Moses, you had the choice. You could be a Nazarite for life as Samson, as Samuel, as John the Baptist. You could designate your own period of time. But brethren and sisters, under the law of grace, we have no option. We are Nazarites for life or not at all. We have no option. And when we accept the Lord Jesus Christ to become spiritual Nazarites, to imitate the character of our high priest, there's no option. It's for life or it's for nothing. You have no option in the matter. And so when we come to consider the Nazarite vow, let us realize just how important this matter is. Now then, there are three things which made the Nazarite very distinctive. First of all, as we've read from verse 3, he was to drink no wine or strong drink. That's point number one. Second, in verse 5, he was never to shave the hair of his head. And then in verse 6, he was to never come near any dead body. Now, they were the three things that made the Nazarite distinctive. One, he was never to drink wine. Two, he was never to shave his hair. And three, he was never to come anywhere near a dead body. And as we go through these points, one by one, brethren and sisters, we're going to find that they were the three things that made the high priest so distinctive among his brethren. They were the three things the high priest himself must never do. He must never drink wine, he must never cut his hair, and he must never go near a dead body. And so here we have a clear indication, straight from the start of our talk, that the Nazarite, of course, was to imitate the high priest. Now, why wasn't the high priest to drink strong wine? Leviticus chapter 10 tells us. In the 10th chapter of Leviticus, from verse 8 to 11, the Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, Do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that ye may put difference between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean, and that ye may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken unto them by the hand of Moses. Now, brethren and sisters, if you were to read the 8th, 9th, and the 10th chapters of Leviticus, you will see the reason why Aaron was told never to drink strong wine. Now, we got the reason in those three verses, but did you realize this? That commencing in the 8th or the 9th chapter of Leviticus, there was a ceremony was going to be performed on the 8th day of the consecration of the priests. They had a sacrifice for themselves, three basic offerings, sin offering, burnt offering, and peace offering. Then they had a sacrifice on behalf of the people, sin offering, burnt offering, and peace offering. But this wonderful ceremony was being carried out. They had made the sacrifice for the priesthood and completed those sacrifices. They had made the sacrifice for the people, had burnt the offerings upon the altar, and were about to eat on behalf of the people those sacrifices, when in the middle of that ceremony, two drunken idiots walked into the middle of the tabernacle with strange fire. They were the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and they were struck dead on the spot. And that law, brethren and sisters, is given to Aaron because of what his sons had just done. Aaron, do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. And Nadab and Abihu had just been carted out, brethren and sisters, dead. Obviously, they had come into that ceremony at a most inopportune time, destroyed the whole significance of it, were struck dead because they had a befuddled brain and they did not understand the principles of the law of Moses. And now their father is warned that he must never touch wine nor strong drink. And look at the reason, brethren and sisters, that he may put a difference between holy and unholy, clean and unclean. And you and I are called upon today to be priests in the future age and to exercise in measure that principle amongst the world and particularly amongst the brethren. We are asked to exercise this principle. And we've got to be able to put a difference between holy and unholy, between clean and unclean. And why do you imagine we have all the trouble we do today in the ecclesial world? And we do have trouble. Let's face it. Why do you imagine? Because nobody knows what that is holy and that's unholy, and that's clean and that's unclean. Because there's not enough people with clear enough discernment to tell them. Because we're not thinking clearly, brethren and sisters. And I include myself in this as well. We're not thinking clearly. We don't see these principles as clearly as we should. Why? Because our brain is befuddled. Not because, of course, we go out drinking, literally drinking wine, but because we're so immersed in the things of this life that we fail to put our mind to the test of God's word, that we don't know that that's holy and that's unholy and that's clean and that's unclean. And so the first thing the priest had to do was to make sure he knew the difference, that he may teach the children of Israel the statutes of the Lord, that men and women might know which way they are going, making no mistakes in the truth, knowing that that's the way to the kingdom and that's not the way to the kingdom, clearly defined before them, But Nadab and Abihu didn't have that definition, and they were struck dead because they offered strange fire, because their brain was befuddled. And so the high priest must never drink strong wine, neither must the Nazarite. And you know, the New Testament is full of exhortation to us to be sober-minded, to think soberly, that we may understand the difference, brothers and sisters, between the truth and the world, between the ecclesia and Babylon, between the things that we can do and the things that we can't do. Now you look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 9. Here's a good reference to show that we must have a clear mind in these matters. And this is the first of the Nazarite principles. Now we read in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 9 and 10. Now this is how Paul talked to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 1 verses 9 and 10. He says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ." Now in those two verses, brothers and sisters, you will have noticed that you have three numbers and three marginal references. That ye may yet more and more abound in knowledge and in all judgment. The margin says in sense. That ye may approve things that are excellent. The margin says that ye may try things that differ. Now let me read these verses from Weymouth's translation, which I believe faithfully reproduces the sense of the original. Now listen to what Paul told the Philippians. "And it is my prayer that your love may be more and more accompanied by clear knowledge and keen perception for testing things that differ." And that, brethren and sisters, is some of the most profound advice that we could possibly have. We speak of the love of the truth and the love of the brotherhood, and we've experienced that as we've been through this country. It's been an incredible experience, and we've been the recipients of some very warm, friendly, wonderful love, and we can only speak highly of it. But, says Paul, let your love be accompanied by a keen perception, that we may test the things that differ. And we can't do that, brethren and sisters, if we haven't got a clear mind as to what the scriptures teach, that we might say that's holy and that's unholy, that's clean and that's unclean, that we may teach the children of Israel the statutes of the Lord. And that's one of the first principles of Nazariteship. Let me give you an example of Nazarites in Israel. In the 35th chapter of Jeremiah, have a look at these Nazarites when it comes to abstaining from wine. Jeremiah chapter 35. Here's an example of Nazariteship. The 35th chapter of Jeremiah, verse 5. "And I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites pots full of wine and cups, and I said unto them, drink ye wine. But they said, we will drink no wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, ye shall drink no wine, neither ye nor your sons forever. Neither shall ye build houses, nor sow seed, nor plant vineyard, nor have anything. But all your days ye shall dwell in tents, that ye may live many days in the land where ye be strangers. Thus have we obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he hath charged us, to drink no wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, nor our daughters, nor to build houses for us to dwell in, neither have we vineyard, nor field, nor seed. But we have dwelt in tents, and have obeyed and done according to all that Jonadab our father hath commanded us." Now here's Jeremiah, brethren and sisters,
bringing forth a family known as the family of the Rechabites. Now I'm going to tell you who they were in a moment. You're going to get a surprise when you know who this family was. But he brings forth this family to Israel who were in apostasy. Now he says, I'm going to set you an example. Bring me the Rechabites. Put pots of wine there. And he says, you have a drink of wine?
No.
Go on, have a drink of wine. No. Why? Because we don't want a drink of wine. Why? Because our father, Rechab, told us that we must not drink wine. Nor must we own farms. Nor must we have houses. And we don't want them. Why? Why? Because we just don't want them. We want to be separate amongst Israel. And there was Jeremiah trying to plead with these men to break their father's commandment. Not on your life. And they were setting an example to Israel. Now, in verse 19, God says, through Jeremiah, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not want a man to stand before me forever. These people, or some of them at least, were going to be in the kingdom. Do you know who they were? Do you remember when Israel came out of Egypt? Moses came down to Mount Sinai, and he'd been down there 30 years previous, and he'd married Zipporah, the daughter of Jethro. Jethro had a son-in-law whose name was Hobab. He was related to Jethro. Moses invited Hobab to come with him into the promised land. And it's not recorded in the book of Numbers whether Hobab went with him or not. It's not recorded in the book of Numbers, but he went with him all right, because when they came into the land, there was a descendants of Hobab were in the land with Joshua. You find them in the land with Saul. You find them in the land with David. You find them in the land right through the history of Israel. There was a little family of Gentiles. And they were never mixed with the children of Israel. And right from the time that the children of Israel were brought from Egypt until the time they went into captivity under Nebuchadnezzar, their whole history was a history of apostasy. And there was a little group in that ecclesia of Gentiles who were an outstanding example of faith and separateness in the midst of Israel, who was separate from the world. So there was Israel separate from the nations, but apostate to God. And then there was amongst that separate nation a little separate Gentile community who refused to give up the principles of the truth. And when Israel went into captivity, there was the family of the Rechabites, descendants of Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses, who were carrying out the principles and the statutes of the law of God, and were given that wonderful commendation that some of them would be in the kingdom. And they refused to touch wine. They were spiritual Nazarites. Wonderful people. Now we've spoken of how wine befuddles the thinking. I want you to turn to the 29th chapter of Isaiah, and I want to show you something. We come to the 28th chapter first of all. Speaking of the priests of Israel who should have been living the principles of the Nazarite, we read in verse 7 of Isaiah 28, but they also have erred through wine, and through strong drink are they out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. See the reason why Aaron was not to drink wine? Here people are erring in vision. They couldn't see a vision, brothers and sisters, because they saw several visions. They're under the weather, as we say in Australia. They were stumbling in judgment because they couldn't keep a straight line. And what were they like? Verse 9 says, whom shall he teach knowledge? And to whom shall he make to understand doctrine? How can these people teach knowledge and doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts? For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line. Here a little, there a little. You know, when we read those words, we think that Isaiah is talking about learning the truth gradually. Brethren and sisters, they are not Isaiah's words. They are the words of the drunken priest. And if you get hold of Rotherham's translation of the scriptures, you will see that verse 10 is a little drunken ditty. It's a song. And these fellows were saying, oh, who needs the meat of the word? Milk will do us, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. And that's what that means. You look at it in any good translation. You look at it, it's drunken ditty. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. They were speaking with stammering lips in another tongue. The people didn't understand. Who knew what was right and wrong? Who knew the vision of the future? Who knew what judgment was? Nobody, because the priest was saying, I don't know very much about it. All I know is precept upon precept, line upon line. They were drunk, literally. But come over to the 29th chapter in verse 9. Speaking of the same class, Isaiah says, stay yourselves and wonder. Cry ye out and cry. They are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and hath clothed your eyes, the prophets and your rulers, the seers, hath he covered. And then in verse 13, where have you heard these words before? Wherefore the Lord said, forasmuch as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honour me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear towards me is taught by the precept of men. The Lord Jesus Christ quoted that verse of Scripture to the priests of his own day and generation. So here were men who couldn't see the way, not because of literal wine only, but they were stupefied in that they did not understand the word of God. Now look at verses 11 and 12. And the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he says, I cannot, for it is sealed. And the book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he says, I'm not learned. Now here you have two classes of people. Here's the prophet and the priest. Who cares about everything else? Precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Who's he going to teach judgments as Isaiah? And who's he going to teach doctrine? He's going to teach nobody. So their eyes are closed. They don't know. They're staggering around. So the prophet comes along and he takes the book and he delivers it to the one that's learned and says, read that. Oh, I said, I haven't got a clue. I can't read it. The book's sealed. Ah, oh, he takes hold of the book, takes it to someone who's not learned and says, read that, I pray thee. And the fellow says, I don't understand it. I'm not learned. Nobody knew. And that's why the nation went into apostasy. Now, we won't turn this reference up, but you listen to these words. It's recorded in the fourth chapter of Luke that the Lord Jesus Christ went into the synagogue at Nazareth. Now, these are the words of Luke. Now, you listen. They delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. Now, Isaiah 29 says, he went to the learned of Israel, and the book was delivered to him that was learned, saying, read this, I pray. And he says, haven't got a clue what it means. As Luke 4 says, and they delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, mind you. And what does the record in Luke say? He found the place where it was written, read the scriptures, and they marveled at the gracious words which come out of his mouth. There was the difference, brothers and sisters. There was a man who was a true Nazarite with a beautiful perception of the word of God. And when someone handed him that book, he knew the reference he wanted. He knew exactly what he wanted. Opened it up at the 61st chapter of Isaiah, read it and expounded it, and the whole congregation was astounded at the gracious words which he spake. Now that was the difference. And isn't it remarkable that almost the words of Isaiah 29 are quoted in Luke 4, and it's that book which is delivered to him. But he found the place where it was written. And that's what we need in the truth today. We need brethren and sisters of spiritual understanding that when the young come and say, what does that mean? They say, ah, it means this, that, something else, and something else, and that, that, and that, and that. And this is what you should be doing in the truth, and encourage them on the way to the kingdom of God. We do not want people saying, I haven't got a clue. Not that we're going to know everything about the word of God. We're not going to do that at all. But if we can't expound that book in some way or form to help each other on the way to the kingdom of God, brethren and sisters, then it's because that there's no spiritual Nazarites in the meeting. So that's the first thing, and I hope I haven't taken too long to deal with this matter. That's the first thing we've got to do. Now, how should we bring up our young people in the truth? We should bring them up to be Nazarites. You turn to the second chapter of Amos. Here's another interesting reference. As far as the Nazarite abstaining from wine is concerned. In the second chapter of Amos, verses 11 and 12, here is God speaking through the prophet Amos, and he says, in verse 11, he says, and I raised up of your sons for prophets, and of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not even thus, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord? but ye gave the Nazarites wine to drink, and commanded the prophets, saying, prophesy not. You know, brothers and sisters, as I said the other night, we quite often divorce ourselves from the scripture because we feel that, oh well, a lot of it applied to Israel, because it doesn't apply to us, but it does, and you know it does. Now look what Amos is saying. God says, I want your children. Now that's what God's telling us. I've raised up your sons for prophets. I want your young men for Nazarites. That's what God wants our children, brethren and sisters. His children are a heritage of the Lord, not of men. When we're in the truth and we've got children, they've been given by God for a reason. They're a blessing in the truth, a wonderful blessing. But he wants those children, he wants our sons and our young men for prophets and Nazarites. That's what he wants them for. And he expects us to bring them up with that view in mind. But what did Israel do? They gave them wine to drink. Not that, of course, they would have fed their children with literal wine. That wasn't the point. What God was saying, I want your sons and your daughters, I want them to be clear-thinking young men and women, for me. I want them to serve me for life. And what do? We fill their brain with everything else but the truth. Oft times. But this is not what Amos was telling us. He's telling us that God wants those children for Nazarites. He wants them to grow up to be clear-thinking young men and women in the truth, to know that's holy and that's unholy, that's clean and that's unclean. But very often, brethren and sisters, we fill their lives with everything else but the truth, so that they come to an age and they don't know their right hand from their left, what's right or wrong. They're befuddled in their thinking and they can't make the choice in life that they should make. So Israel had given their Nazarite, their young men, wine to drink and hadn't kept them in the way of righteousness. Spent a long time on that aspect of it, so we'll have to be rather quick in the next two. Coming back to the sixth chapter of Numbers, the next thing, of course, that the Nazarite had to do was not to shave the hair of his head. Now just have a look in the sixth chapter of Numbers and verse 5. All the days of the vow of his separation shall no razor come upon his head, until the days be fulfilled in the which he separateth himself unto the Lord. He shall be holy and shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. Then in verse 9 we read, and if any man die very suddenly by him, and he hath defiled the head of his consecration. Notice the term, the head of his consecration. The word consecration is the same root word as the Nazarite. The head of his consecration, or the head of his Nazariteship. The head of his separation. So that when a man grew long hair, brethren and sisters, it was to indicate that his head was a consecrated head. Now, once again, he was imitating the high priest. Leviticus chapter 21, verses 5 and 6. This is once again based upon the law of the high priesthood. In Leviticus chapter 21, verses 5 and 6. I want you to notice these verses. Speaking of the priesthood, we read in verse 1, the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto the priests, the sons of Aaron. So we come down to verse 5. They shall not make baldness upon their head, neither shall they shave off the corner of their beard, nor make any cuttings in their flesh. They shall be holy unto their God, and not profane the name of their God, for the offerings of the Lord made by fire, and the bread of their God they do offer, therefore they shall be holy. And the long hair was a symbol of holiness. Verse 12. Neither shall he go out of the sanctuary, nor profane the sanctuary of his God, for the crown of the anointing oil of his God is upon him. I am the Lord. The crown of the anointing oil of his God is upon him. Now that word for crown and the word head in the sixth chapter of Numbers is the same word. The holy crown of the priest is the same word for the head of the Nazarite. So that by growing long hair, what was he doing? He couldn't wear the holy crown. He couldn't wear the mitre, the golden mitre with holiness to the Lord on it, because it was not lawful for him to do so. So in order that he might imitate the high priest, he grew long hair, and it became a crowning glory to the Nazarite. He must never touch it all the days of his separation. He was to be separate unto God. Now I could say a lot about this, but just to give you a couple of references how Israel profaned their Nazarite vow. in the 7th chapter of Jeremiah in verse 29. Israel were the nation which was called upon to be separate unto God, to be holiness unto the Lord in their intelligence. But in the 7th chapter of Jeremiah in verse 29, the prophet says, "Cut off thine hair, O Jerusalem, and cast it away, and take up a lamentation on high places, for the Lord hath rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. Cut off your hair, O Jerusalem." Why? Because they had profaned and broken the vow of their consecration. Holiness to the Lord was no part of their intelligence, brethren and sisters. They profaned his name, so off came their hair. The same in the 5th chapter of Ezekiel. You have a look at this reference. Same principle involved here. Only this time we get a little bit more detail. In the 5th chapter of Ezekiel, we read verses 1 to 4. "And thou, son of man, take thee a sharp knife, take thee a barber's razor, and cause it to pass upon thine head and upon thy beard. Then take thee balances to weigh and divide the hair. Thou shalt burn with fire a third part in the midst of the city, when the days of the siege are fulfilled. And thou shalt take a third part and smite about it with a knife, and a third part thou shalt scatter in the wind, and I will draw out a sword after them. Thou shalt also take thereof a few in number, and bind them in thy skirts. Then take of them again, and cast them into the midst of the fire, and burn them in the fire. For thereof shall a fire come forth into all the house of Israel." And here, brethren and sisters, Ezekiel is a man of sign, indicating how Israel had broken the Nazarite vow. What does he do? He shaves off all his hair and all his beard. Broken vow. And then he divided it into three parts. A part was burned in the fire. A part he got out of his knife, and he cut it all up. And the third part he threw to the four winds of the heaven. And then he took a few hairs and he wrapped them in his garment. Then he took them out again and he burnt them in the fire. And that's exactly what happened to the children of Israel. Nebuchadnezzar came down. They'd broken their vow. The nation had profaned the name of their God. Holiness to God was no part of their intelligence. So what happened? Nebuchadnezzar came down. He besieged the city. The carnage was dreadful. He then took the city and cut another third up with a knife. And he took another third into captivity with him. But Jeremiah was left in the city, brethren and sisters, with a handful of Israelites. And the prophet Jeremiah had those few hairs in his hand, and he bound them up in his garment, tried to his best to protect them, but they would have none of them. So he took them out again, virtually, and burnt them in the fire, because they had profaned the holiness of their God, and the Nazarite vow was no part of their life. Now we come to the last section in Numbers chapter 6, we have to be quick on this. To the fact, as was expressed here, the third aspect of the Nazarite vow. In Numbers chapter 6 and verse 9. "And if any man die very suddenly by him, and he hath defiled the head of his consecration, then he shall shave his head in the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day he shall shave it." Or in verse 6 again, "All the days that he separateth himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body." Now once again, an imitation of the high priest. Leviticus 21 again. I'd like you to come back here with me, and I just want to show you something here, which to me is interesting. Here we have in Leviticus 21, a most interesting and instructive few verses upon the priesthood, how that they were not to defile themselves for the dead. Verses 1 to 3 says, "The Lord said unto Moses, Speak unto the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say unto them, There shall none be defiled for the dead among his people. But for his kin that is near unto him, that is, for his mother, or for his father, and for his son, and for his daughter, and for his brother, and for his sister, a virgin that is nigh unto him, which hath had no husband, for her may he be defiled." Now you see, brethren and sisters, the priesthood consisted of Aaron the high priest and his sons. Now his sons could be defiled for the next of kin, for example, for their mother or their father or their sister. They could be defiled. They could go to the funeral of their next of kin. so that the sons of Aaron were not completely separated from the dead. But verse 10 and 11 says, he that is high priest among his brethren, upon whose head the anointing oil was poured, and that is consecrated to put on the garments, shall not uncover his head nor render his clothes, neither shall he go into any dead body, nor defile himself for his father or for his mother. So the sons of Aaron could go to the funerals of their nearest of kin, but Aaron was never seen anywhere near there was a dead body. Why? You ask yourself the question, why? There's a remarkable answer to that. See, if you were an Israelite, you would notice, brethren and sisters, you would notice that Aaron was never seen anywhere near where there was a dead body, not even for his nearest of kin. So that Aaron would live and move in an atmosphere of life, he would never be seen near death. Why? Because when you come to the New Testament scriptures, the doctrine of high priesthood is this, that the Lord Jesus Christ was not made high priest until he was resurrected from the dead and exalted to his Father's right hand. And when you go through the law of Moses and you understand the principles of the high priesthood and how they apply to the Lord Jesus Christ, he did not become a high priest until he was exalted to the Father's right hand. That was a determining factor. Being made perfect, he became the author of them, the author of eternal salvation, and made after the order of Melchizedek. Being made perfect, he became a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And that's Paul's teaching, I don't know how many times in the book of Hebrews. So Aaron, you see, was high priest, and because the high priest was predicated upon immortality, Aaron was typifying the Lord Jesus Christ in this respect, that he was never seen anywhere where there was death. Although, of course, the man was chained with mortality. He himself was under the bondage of death. So literally, of course, he was not separate from death. But symbolically, the man moved only where there was life. And whereas his sons would be seen near dead bodies, as for their near relations, Aaron never. So that God was indicating that the high priest to come would be separate from death, and that would be the determining factor of his high priesthood. And the Nazarite must never go near a dead body. He must be related only to life. He must be related only to life. And doesn't Paul teach us, brethren and sisters, that we're dead in trespasses and sins? But that by the newness of life which we have in Christ, that we walk in life. And what did the young man say to the Lord Jesus Christ? He's come up to the Lord Jesus Christ and says, I want to be a Nazarite, virtually. He didn't say that in that many words, but he said, I want to follow you. The Lord says, good, excellent. But he says, look, can you wait a while? My father's funeral's on. I want to go home and bury my father. What? I want to go and bury my father. He said, you let the dead bury their dead. You come and follow me. Now, I don't believe for one moment, brethren and sisters, that the Lord Jesus Christ was teaching that we should forsake the funerals of our relations, even in or out of the truth. I don't think he was teaching that at all. I don't think the Lord was teaching any disrespect for anybody. I think what he was doing was trying to implant into that young man's mind and to underline the principles of Nazariteship. And quite obviously, that was not the only tie that young man had back home. Quite obviously, there were other things that were dragging him back home. And the Lord was underlining the principle of Nazariteship. You want to follow me. You want to separate yourself under the truth of God. You want to be a priest and follow me, do you? Right. Then you do so. You do so in the spirit of it. You learn the lesson. You be separate from death. Obviously, that young man was entangled in much more than just his father's funeral. And this was a lesson for him to learn. And we, brethren and sisters, must live and move in an atmosphere only of life. And as Paul tells us in the 9th chapter of Hebrews in verse 14, that we can be tangled up in dead works. And there are plenty of them outside in the world. So when we go through the Nazarite vow then, this is what we learn. A Nazarite was separated or consecrated unto his God. He was like a vine that every seventh year stood out in the field, untouched by man, producing the fruits of the glory of God's name, both in the seventh and the 50th year. That he must never drink wine, because he must be a clear-thinking brother in the truth. He must know that's holy and that's unholy, that's clean and that's unclean. He must never forsake the scriptures of truth, that in his intelligence he must glorify and honour God, that holiness to the Lord should be written across his forehead as it was across the forehead of the high priest, and his hair was an indication of his understanding of that matter. He must be a brother that lives and moves only in a living atmosphere, that he must never be contacting dead works and so polluting his priesthood and losing his position in Israel. Now, just as a conclusion, this is rather a long matter if I went into it in detail, but I won't do so. I want to show you what happened when a Nazarite broke his vow. We'll put here a broken vow and a fulfilled vow. Fulfilled. Is that right? Don, are you coming? Is that right for fulfilled? I don't know. Now, without turning these references up, in the 6th chapter of Numbers in verses 10 to 12, if a man broke his vow, he offered one pigeon. Oh, I better not put that down. Or had I? For a sin offering. One pigeon for a burnt offering, and he offered one lamb. Whoops. For a trespass offering. If he fulfilled his vow, he'd offer one ewe lamb for a sin offering. He would offer one male lamb for a burnt offering, and he'd offer one ram for a peace offering.
Now, I'm only going on with this because I would have stopped a long time ago, but last night the chairman wanted me to come back and go on after the meeting was closed. So I hope this is all right with everybody, but I want to just explain to you what the Nazarite learnt from his offerings. If he broke his vow, he offered a pigeon for a sin offering, a pigeon for a burnt offering, and a lamb for a trespass offering. Now, under the law of Moses, brothers and sisters, when you've gone through the sacrifices, you'll know this, that in accordance with the sacrifice, so the particular offering would be important. Now, whenever God wanted to underline a principle of importance, he always offered a lamb, male lamb. Now, actually, for a trespass offering, the trespass offering law stated that it would be a ram in every case. Now, this is the law of the trespass offering. You read through the book of Leviticus, you'll find that whenever any man had to make a trespass offering, there had to be a ram every time. But in this case, God made an exception and made that a lamb, the reason being that he wanted to underline the fact that this was the most important offering of those three. Now let's learn this first. The difference between a trespass offering and a sin offering is this. You might wonder what the difference between a sin and a trespass is. Well, now a sin is something which I do which only affects me. So I think an evil thought, see? You don't know nothing about it. You're not affected by it. I'm the only one that's affected by it. That's a sin. But if I was to turn around, I'm stopping with Howard Phillips, see? If I was to turn around and steal $100 out of Howard Phillips' wallet while he was at work, which he hasn't got, that's a trespass. See, now that's a trespass because I have violated his rights. And we won't go into the details of all this, but that's the difference. The sin is something I've done which only affects me, but when I stole that money, I have affected Howard. And that brings a third party into the question. And that's where a trespass is involved. Now then, you turn up with me to the 6th chapter of Numbers, and we'll see the reason why the man made these three offerings. When he broke his vow, remember. Because Numbers gives the reason. Now I want you to note, first of all, that after he had broken his vow, in verse 10, on the eighth day. Now he makes this series of sacrifices on the eighth day. Because you see, he was unclean for 7 days, and then he had to do this on the eighth day. And to the Hebrew, the eighth day was always a new beginning. Always a new beginning. It was the first day of the week. The Lord rose on the eighth day. It was a new beginning. It was the beginning of the creation of God, the firstborn from the dead, on the eighth day. It was always a new beginning. So here is his new beginning. He's broken his vow, but he can start again. So what does he do? Now look at verse 11.
And the priest shall offer the one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. This is the two birds. And make an atonement for him, that's your sin offering, and for that he sinned by the dead, and shall hallow or consecrate his head the same day. Now, the pigeon for the burnt offering, the principle of the burnt offering is dedication. So what does he do when he's broken his vow? What do you do when you break your vow? You seek the forgiveness of your sins and you rededicate yourself to the will of God. You don't look back and say, oh, I'll never make it. You don't worry about it. You seek forgiveness. You're brokenhearted about it. You repent it. True. But you're not going to let it deter you. You rededicate yourself again. But then the man had to make a trespass offering. And in verse 12 we read, and he shall consecrate unto the Lord the days of his separation, and shall bring a lamb of the first year for a trespass offering, but the days that were before shall be lost, because his separation was defiled. Now why would he make a trespass offering? Because he had injured a third party. Who was the third party? God. How was God injured? Well, I'd said to him, I'm going to offer him 6 months' service. But after 3 months, I've broken my vow. I have robbed God of 3 months' service. So the Nazarite had to be underlined with him. He'd got to realise that he'd robbed God of service. You know, brethren and sisters, this is a law which we ought to take heed to. Look, have you ever thought of this? We talk about being separate from the world. Now, you can go and at the home amongst our young people, as well as all young people, and you can get a group around you to talk about separateness from the world. And we speak about separateness from the world as if that if we went away from the confines of the truth and the ecclesia, and we went to the picture shows and the dance halls and so forth, that we're defiling ourselves. We're defiling ourselves and we're staining our own personal righteousness. Let this lesson burn into our minds, brethren and sisters. The main issue here was not that one, because it was only a pigeon and they were only alternate offerings. Whenever you have a pigeon, it's not very important. The main lesson is this one, because you've got a lamb. And the lesson that the Nazarite had to learn was this, that when he had defiled his separation, when he had stained his garments, as the saying is, when he had ruined his vow to God, it wasn't so much his own personal holiness that mattered, it was the fact that he had robbed God of service. We haven't got time to be out there, brethren and sisters. Why is it wrong to go into the world? Because we have not got the time. Because this is the principle. We're serving God. We've got a certain amount of life and breath and vigour in our body. God wants every ounce of it if he possibly can get it, but of course he can't do that because we can't bring forth perfection. But nonetheless, this is what he would like. And every time we're away from that book, away from the principles of the truth, away from the ecclesia, away from our family, nurturing them up in the things of God, every time we're away, brethren and sisters, this is not the most important thing. The thing is that we are robbing God of service. And that's what the Nazarite had to learn. This is the most important aspect. So when we think about separateness, let's not think about it as staining our own personal righteousness and so sort of losing our opportunity to get into the kingdom. Let's think of it in this way. That while we're out there, we're not here. And every moment that ticks away is service lost to the Creator of heaven and earth, to our Heavenly Father. You think about it, brothers and sisters, and I feel sure that we will be all the more determined to be found working in the service of the Lord, because our labour is not in vain in the Lord, because he wants that service. Now then, presume that a Nazarite has kept his vow. We won't read this now, but in the 13th to the 20th verses of Numbers chapter 6, we have the law contained for what he had to do if he kept his vow. Now he still had to make a set of offerings. So Don Newcomer, not a bad chap, apart from his southern drawl, he's come along and he's been a Nazarite for 6 months, you see, so he marches up to the priest. He says, my word, 6 months of service, see, I'm a right guy. So he's done just the thing that's necessary with a Nazarite vow. And of course this could quite easily happen. A Nazarite could run away with himself. So that, why had he served God? Why had Don taken this vow on? Because he understood the law of Exodus 19. They're going to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. But he read in the law of Moses that he, because he's of the tribe of Ephraim, which I believe all Texans are, he was the tribe of Ephraim, he couldn't be a priest because he was not Levite, he didn't belong to the family of Aaron, but he saw the opportunity, because he looked forward to the day when he would be a king priest, he sought this opportunity to live for a period of time as if he was in the kingdom of God. Now this is what the law was given for. So that he'd completed 6 months of service in which he'd lived as a high priest would live. He hadn't drunk strong drink. He'd kept his hair growing long as an imitation of the high priest's bonnet with holiness to the Lord. He'd come near no dead body, as Aaron didn't come near any dead body. So he had become a high priest. And he'd fulfilled his 6 months. So he comes up to the priest, and now he's going to get another set of offerings. Now have a look what they were. He's got to make, first of all, a sin offering. And the law specified he had to make a ewe lamb. Now this is a female lamb for a sin offering. There's two reasons for this. First of all, you can read from Genesis to... Sorry about that. Get a copy of that one. You can read from Genesis to Malachi, and you won't find anywhere, and I mean anywhere, you will not find anywhere where there's ever, ever a male lamb made for a sin offering. You won't find it. It doesn't appear. That's why John the Baptist said to the intelligentsia of the race, of the Jewish race, "Behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world." He was telling them two things. One, he was a sacrifice the law never made, and two, it was going to be efficacious to remove the sins of the world outside the law. That's what John was telling them. It wasn't just an emotional outburst. It was a statement of intelligent fact. So that first of all, then he's going to make a ewe lamb for a sin offering. But of course, as soon as the man came up with a ewe lamb for a sin offering, he'd say to Aaron, "But I've kept my vow. Look, honestly, I've done me 6 months. I've kept it." Yes, the priest, "but I still want that sin offering." He had to acknowledge that it was only by the grace of God that he was a sinner. And furthermore, the ewe lamb for a sin offering under the law of Moses was for a commoner. You had the bullock offered, the nation was offering a bullock, the high priest offered a bullock, the ruler offered the goat, and the commoner offered the ewe lamb. So that although he'd done his 6 months service, although he had imitated the high priest, he was still reminded he was nonetheless a commoner. Point number one. But then he made a male lamb for a burnt offering. Now Don, of course, being a very intelligent Israelite under the law of Moses, he understands all these things. As soon as he sees the ewe lamb, he realizes that he's a commoner. Yes, he's got to acknowledge the fact that even though he'd fulfilled his vow, he's only a commoner. So that after you've done all, say that ye are unprofitable servants. That's the principle. Now he comes up with the burnt offering, and he's asked for a male lamb. Oh, of course. His mind would tick over immediately. The male lamb for the burnt offering was the one they offered for the daily burnt offering. The lamb that was put upon the altar in the morning and burnt till the evening, and the one that was put upon in the evening and burnt until the morning, so that there was always upon the altar, in one corner I believe somewhere, there was always a lamb smoking away all day and all night. And the burnt offering was dedication, right? So there was one lamb in Israel who was dedicated morning and night to God's will. That was of course Christ. But now this man makes that. So he is told, he's being acknowledged by the priest, that he has at least attempted during the course of his life to put daily into practice the principles of the high priest. And then, this is the most remarkable thing, he's told to bring a ram for a peace offering. Oh brother, this is the end of the process. Now once again, Don being a rabbi, I'm kicking on you Don, but it's because of that southern drawl. But Don being a rabbi, see, he's got this ram. Now, straight away he looks at this ram. Oh, where did this one come from? Where would you find a ram for a peace offering? This is the animal which was used for the consecration of the high priest. They always used a ram. Leviticus chapter 8. Now, a ram was used, anybody could use a ram for a peace offering, but they had to use a ram to consecrate the high priest. What do you think that Nazarite's doing when he offers finally the ram? He's offering the offering of consecration because he's completed his vow. Now, if you think this is not right, let me put the cap on it. Come to the 6th chapter of Numbers and I'll show you something that's absolutely staggering. I'm looking in the New Testament. Numbers. Right, now, I want you to notice verse 19. Verse 17, "And he shall offer the ram for his sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord, with the basket of unleavened bread, and the priest shall offer also his meal offering and his drink offering. And the Nazarite shall shave the head of his separation at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall take the hair of the head of his separation and put it in the fire which is under the sacrifice of the peace offerings. And the priest shall take the sodden shoulder, or as the word shoulder is the right, is the thigh, the sodden thigh of the ram, and one unleavened cake out of the basket, and one unleavened wafer, and shall put them upon the hands of the Nazarite after the hair of his separation is shaven. Now, you just imagine what is done. Don, can I have you at the front? I'm going to give you a shot. Now, I want you to see what would have happened, brethren and sisters, because I don't want you to miss the point of this. Stand over there. Going to make a burnt offering of him. Now, Donnie has completed 6 months' service as a Nazarite. Congratulations, John. See? Now, he's going to come up and he's going to go through this ritual. So I'm the priest that's officiating in the ceremony. So I ask him for a ewe lamb, and I tell him in that he's only a commoner after all said and done. He's a sinner and he's a commoner. So Don humbly acknowledges that. But then I call for his male lamb as a burnt offering, and so Don learns from that he has indeed put into practice daily the principles of the truth as dedication. Fine fellow. Now I ask him to bring a ram. Now straight away I'm going to consecrate him as a priest. Only typically. He was never really a priest, but this is the identical ritual of the high priest. Now look what I do. If this ram was a peace offering, presuming Don is the ram, this is what I would do with it. I'd kill it. We'll just leave it open. Now the first thing I would do, I'd open this up, see, like that, and I'd take the fat out. Now this was always God's portion of the peace offering. That would go upon that altar. Right? Now the next thing I would do, I'd cut off his right leg. Now I'm the priest. Now you listen to this. I'm the priest. I get that. This is mine. As an individual, I take that. See? The next thing I'd do is take off the whole front of his body. And I would give that to the Levites. Now you just, it's funny, I know, but this is serious, brethren and sisters. There's some wonderful principles here. The front of the animal would go to the Levites and Don would eat the rest. So what's happened is the fat, not all this stuff, but the fat that's come from the interior goes on the altar for God. I get that part. The priest get all the front of his body, and he can have the rest. This is the normal peace offering. But now what do you read? We've just read from Numbers 6. Now then, I take the fat out and I put that on the altar. Now we don't read that in Numbers 6, but this is obviously what we would have done first with the peace offering. That would have been on the altar. Now Don's completed his vow, so this time we cut his hair off again. Now the first time when the man broke his vow, he cut his hair off. But look what happened to his hair this time. The priest shaved that hair off, and what did he do with it? He carried it around and he put it under the altar, and it was the hair of the head of the Nazarite that sent that fat as a sweet-smelling savour wafting up to God. So that Don's hair is providing the flame that consumes that sacrifice, that it spirals up as a sweet-smelling savour. A sin offering and a trespass offering were never styled as a sweet-smelling savour, but burnt offerings and peace offerings were always styled. Dedication and fellowship, the peace offering speaks of. They were sweet-smelling savours. His hair is providing the fire for that. God is accepting him, isn't he? He's accepted Don's head, the head of his consecration.